mask today because so many places people accuse me of being a Ruckmanite. I'm not a Ruckmanite whatsoever. However, I do believe that God has preserved His Word in the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. I do believe that the King James Version of the Bible, because of its accurate translation, is God's Word for us in English today. I believe that it has all the power that God put on the originals there. So I'm going to try and help you to understand, and maybe this is old hat to you, I don't know. But I've been studying for years. One of the reasons is for the book, but one of the reasons is because a number of years ago, right here in this church, I started quoting from the New International Version of the Bible because I went to Bible college. I went to seminary, and nobody ever told me about the textual differences. I remember in Romans class, I go in there and I'm taking my King James Version of the Bible in Romans class, and the professor says, one of the things I want to tell you right now is that you got to put aside those King James Version of the Bibles, go over to the bookstore, and you got to go buy a 1901 American Standard Bible so that you can study the book of Romans. That's the best there is. I didn't know any difference about that. I mean, he's the doctor. I'm this little guy who came from Central Michigan University, felt the call of God to go to Bible college, and so, man, was that thing ever dry as a cob. I still got it down in my study. It's been collecting dust since I graduated in 1971 or two, whatever it was. But nonetheless, nobody told me the problem. I quit seminary at the college I went because they kept trying to undermine my King James Version of the Bible. And I finished up seminary some other place. I thought, I don't need to pay money for this. But it was at this church. I preached with the King James Version of the Bible came. That's the only Bible I knew. However, I did get in college the Living Letters. We were down the road from major bookstores, you know. The Living Letters became the Living Bible, which isn't the Bible at all. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And then I did get the New International Version. But so I was quoting some of the stuff from the New International Version, but a young lady got saved, walked down the aisle of the old auditorium. It was well before this auditorium was built. And so she came into my office because I wanted to tell her, make sure she got saved and tell her she needed to be baptized. So I turned to Acts chapter 8. And it was my King James Version of the Bible. She said, oh, here's my Bible. And so I took hers. This is a New International. I said, oh, okay. And then I started reading Acts chapter 8. The eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And the next thing it says, so they stopped the chariot and went down into the water and baptized him. I read that three times and wondered, and I finally shut it. Didn't realize exactly what I was saying. Gave it back to her, says, let me give you a real Bible. And then it says, if thou believe with all thy heart, thou mayest. But what that did to me, after Bible college, I crammed 4 years into 5 years of Bible college. And then I went on to seminary. And I bought a King James NIV parallel. To my shock, 17 complete verses are missing, and hundreds, literally, hundreds of partial verses are missing. And I wondered, what in the world is going on? Nobody ever told me about that. So I went to school in a town called Grand Rapids. oh, well, that's under my coat. Anyway, I went to a school called Grand Rapids, and it happened to be that the college that I went to was started by David Otis Fuller. And David Otis Fuller was a solid King James man, and he had given me, because I visited his church, Wealthy Street Baptist Church. It was still standing, and he was still on the very end of his ministry. I heard him preach in chapel a time or two, but he gave me a book, Which Bible, which I never read. I dug that baby out and started reading it and could not believe what I hadn't learned for all the money that I paid for going to Bible college and going to seminary. So I'm giving you the crash course. All right, here we go. Understanding the battle over Bible versions. Is one Bible version necessarily better than another? My purpose is to point out some of the basics relating to the battle raging over the different Bible versions so that the average Christian in the pew can understand what is going on and why they should use the King James Version of the Bible. We need to prove all things by the Bible. Since the Bible is the foundation of literally everything in genuine Christianity, and it is to be our guide for what we believe and how we live, it is therefore imperative, and I stress that and have made that a bright color. I'm colorblind. I think that's yellow. But anyway, I've made it a bright color. It is therefore imperative that we have an uncorrupted Bible if you are going to build your life on a book, this book. The Bible is to be the compass and the plumb line of the Christian's life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse everybody knows, approve all things and hold fast to that which is good. So how do you prove all things? Well, I believe Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 gives us insight into the answer to this question. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, examine everything by the words of the Bible, and if it doesn't line up with the Scripture, toss it out, reject it, get rid of it, don't have anything to do with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Greek, pathagraphe theonoustos, that means it is breathed out by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This isn't original with me, but it really helped me. The Bible tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And that's a good thing to remember. That's what it is. All things are profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. And it's profitable for reproof. That's what's not right. And for a correction, how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, how to stay right, all right? The King James Bible clearly is under attack. Pure Bible is of the utmost importance. It should come as no surprise that the true words of God as found in our King James Version of the Bible are under attack by our adversary, the devil. And our adversary, the devil, as we know, transforms himself into an angel of light, and his ministers transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. And it wasn't until later in my life, after I had spent about 8 years in Bible college, that I understood that there are two lines of Greek manuscripts. There's the Eastern group, the Pure Line. When you total up all the Greek New Testament manuscript evidence, there are about 659 manuscripts or portions, not to mention the 10,000 Latin manuscripts portions and 9,300 others in ancient languages. 98% plus of all the manuscript evidence supports the texts that underlie our King James Version of the Bible. The corrupt line. There's only about 45 to 50 Greek manuscripts, and of which they use primarily two of them. I have on display there an exact facsimile copy of the Sinai manuscript, Sinaiticus. It happens to be open to Luke, where the last portion is missing in Luke. Okay. The modern versions use primarily Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But I want to tell you something. Do you know that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they differ from each other in over 3,000 places in just the Gospels? It's easier to find two places that differ than two places that are the same. And these are what underlies the new versions of the Bible. Not to mention all kinds of other things. And there are two key views of inspiration as well in relationship to the biblical view. biblical view of inspiration is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that the words are divinely inspired and that every word of the Bible as it was originally written is from God, and plenary inspiration means full or complete entire inspiration. The Bible is fully and equally inspired from Genesis through Revelation. Inspiration, by the way, happened only once. Only once. And applies to the original autographs alone. So I just want to tell you, there isn't double inspiration. They didn't re-inspire the King James Version of the Bible, and I'll explain why. There was no need to. We'll talk to you about that a little bit later in the presentation. Oh, that's interesting. All right, then there's the counterfeit view of inspiration. Well, I don't know exactly why it's doing this. Let's try it again. There we go. This is the thought concept view of inspiration. The translators of the new versions of the Bible hold to this view of inspiration. What I mean by that when I say that is those who hold to this view say that God inspired only the concepts, only the ideas. The exact words do not matter, but may vary. They have to say that because they have to sound edumacated, okay? The real truth, God is concerned about words. Say, ah, prove it. Thank you. I will. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away. We're studying Revelation. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Heaven's going to be part of the scroll. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But let me tell you something that's not going to pass away. Jesus said, but my words shall not pass away. I take God very clearly at His word. There's two views of preservation as well. There's the faith view of preservation, and I believe that the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, was immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, was kept pure in all the ages and is therefore, they are therefore authentical. Biblical preservation. Now, the providential preservation of the Scriptures is also a necessary consequence for their divine inspiration. The God who inspired the Scriptures and gave them to His people to be an authoritative guide and consolation cannot allow this perfect and final revelation of His will to perish. Because God has inspired the Scripture, He has also preserved them by His providence. It would be so stupid for God to give us the inspired Word and then just leave it to the hands of the devil. You say, well, what do you mean leave it to? The devil hates the Word of God. He's going to undermine it in every possible way that he can. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. I've had arguments with people about this, but there's more than this one passage. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. I believe it's talking about the words, not the people. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God says He's going to preserve His words. New Version advocates doubt preservation. Oh, by the way, they doubt inspiration as well. Now, Dan Wallace, Dr. Phil Stringer and myself ate supper with Dan Wallace and his group. We know where there's 1,000 uncatalogued Byzantine manuscripts in the Greek islands. In fact, one of my friends is going over there to catalog them. But anyway, Dan Wallace and his crowd and many others from the critical text camp, they deny that God's word has been providentially kept pure in all the ages. They deny that. They say, no, that's just not the way it is. They hypothesize. Now, if you do any reading in this and you think of the consequences of this, they hypothesize that the scriptures have been lost. Scriptures have been lost. What did those poor people do? The scriptures have been lost. Through their man-made methods, they are trying to restore the text as best as they can, but do not ever, mark my words, they do not ever expect to completely be successful in restoring the scriptures. They're on try number 28 now. The Nephilim 28 has come out. There's 35 differences in Nephilim 28 from Nephilim 27. There's two views of, and we'll come back to some more on that a little bit later, but there's two views of translation also. A couple of views of translation that we see here. The King James Version of the Bible is a formal equivalent translation. And this is the biblical way of translating based on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I shall teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gave you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. It says that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. A formal equivalency, as best as they can when they're translating the scripture, they translate a noun for a noun, a verb for a verb. They translate as close as they can, word for word. Sometimes one word isn't going to do it, so they translate it to be able to be as equally as possible. And in relationship to formal equivalency, and I already mentioned that they translate as best they can word to word. If the original has a noun, then the noun is used in a translation. If the word is a verb, then a verb is used also. It says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The Bible translation, even in foreign languages, it requires a formal translation model. Not what Eugene Nida did. Eugene Nida did so much damage in the translation of the Spanish, in the translation of other foreign languages, I can't tell you. Dynamic or functional equivalency. The aim is to translate these newer versions, use dynamic or functional equivalency. The aim is to translate ideas and thoughts rather than words. Translate ideas and thoughts rather than words. Let me give you an example. Example of dynamic translation. If I told you I had a sheepdog in my house that was brown and white for 14 years, that would kind of be a dynamic way of telling you what kind of a dog I had. Most people, when I tell them about my sheepdog, they think of the old English sheepdog with the hair. Let me give you a formal equivalent translation of the kind of dog I had. I had a sheepdog. It looked like a miniature collie. It was brown and it was white and it was from the Shetland Islands. You know what I had? I had a Sheltie or a Shetland sheepdog. It's a little dog that looks like a collie. There is the formal way, and you can't get mixed up like that. Dynamic translation is much more interpretive, where the author puts his or her own spin on the translation. They conform their translation to the culture. Listen to this. They conform their translation to the culture and not to the text. Let me give you an example of the United Bible Society's translation of a Bible in Nepal, which was done in part in a part of the world in which the people had not seen snow. The translators therefore decided to translate Isaiah 1:18 this way, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as the inside of a coconut." Okay. Let's move on with another example. Another example is a translation for the Eskimos in Alaska. They use the word lamb instead of "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." They replace it with "seal pup." "Behold the seal pup of God which takes away the sin of the world." I don't care what anybody says. I don't care how you slice it. It would be better to teach them what a lamb was and be true to the Bible than to mess around with God's word, because we are not to add and we are not to take away. Translation of the Muxi language in Brazil, "The Son of Man" was replaced with "older brother." The older brother. All right. In another Wycliffe translation, "fig tree" was replaced with "banana tree." That one drives me bananas, I just want to tell you. That is not what God said. That is tampering with the words of God. And my friends, that is a serious, serious issue. Modern Bible translations and versions tamper very clearly with God's word. Now, let me talk to you about paraphrases. Paraphrases are really popular. I told you about what I did. I went out and I got Living Letters and all that kind of stuff, because the Living Bible was first published in little sections. And you know what? A paraphrase is not really a Bible at all. I wouldn't have any problem if they called it a mini commentary, because basically, it was Ken Taylor's commentary for his children on what he thought the Word of God said. But I want to tell you, I could pull the Living Bible off there, and it does have a nickname. The Living Bible in the early versions have a nickname. It's called the SOB Bible. But they don't say SOB. They actually use what the words are, which I'm not going to say it on tape, but it's where Saul called his son an SOB in the Living Bible. Okay, a Living Bible is not a Bible at all. A paraphrase retells what is in the Bible in the author's own words, paying little or no attention to the exact words of the Bible. It's a mini commentary. But they don't tell you that. They call it the Living Bible. But Living Bible isn't the only one. There's a Living Bible, there's a New Living Bible, there's a Message, there's a Contemporary English Version, there's the Good News Bible, there's a Clear Word Bible, there's the Amplified Bible, and you could add on and on and on and on and on that you want to, because there's still a bunch of them. But here's the deal. New Bible versions also, and most critically of all, they are built on a faulty foundation. Let me explain what I mean. The translators of these versions have adopted a higher critical view of the Bible. What does that mean? That means they treat the Bible as text created by human beings at a particular historical time for various human motives. They don't attribute anything to the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. The ones who have been translating these Bibles, they don't even believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in so many of the solid biblical doctrines. They do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They do not believe in the preservation of the Scripture. They don't think Isaiah wrote Isaiah. They certainly just say that Isaiah chapter 53 had to be written later in time. Oh boy, the Dead Sea Scrolls shot that in the head. But anyway, we'll talk about that later. But what happens is that they just say, well, the Bible is just a human book. It was written for human motives, and it was written for the culture of the time. And they base their interpretations on a presupposition that the Bible is not divinely inspired, and that a conglomerate of unknown authors and editors assembled and modified the Bible as they desired. Higher criticism, as we continue on, those who hold this view question the historical reliability of the Bible. They don't believe in biblical creation. They don't believe in a real Adam and Eve, a Noah, an ark. They don't believe in a global flood. The miracles recorded in the Bible they think are spurious. The virgin birth of Christ is something that is beyond science, but they can't hold to that. They don't look at it as literal. They don't look at his literal, physical, bodily resurrection as being true. And there's so many more things that they don't hold to as well. And here's the example I was referring to. The assertion of the higher critics who claim that Isaiah 53 was inserted into the Old Testament book of Isaiah after the time of Jesus. That's what they said. However, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll, particularly the scroll of Isaiah, which was dated to 335 to 324 B.C., B.C., before Christ, it proves that Isaiah was not in and not an insertion. And you know what we heard from them? Just what you heard from me there. Silence. They had egg on their face, but they're not going to admit it. Let's move on to textual criticism, a little bit different of a twist. Textual criticism is a humanly contrived method of so-called Bible scholars. I get so sick of the Bible scholars. The Bible scholars. Yes, the Bible scholars say this. Okay. So-called Bible scholars used to try to discover what the original language manuscripts of the New Testament most likely said. I want to show you something here. They assert that the original readings of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, had been altered or lost and need to be restored. The object of textual criticism, this is their object, this is their stated object, read their stuff. I'll give you some examples. The object of textual criticism is to restore as nearly as possible the original text of the autographs, originals, which they claim have been lost. Okay? That is why they have produced 28 editions of the critical text of the Greek New Testament. How do the editors of these critical Greek New Testament editions determine how they make the changes as they go about restoring the New Testament? I thought this was very good. I mean, certainly they have researched manuscript after manuscript after manuscript. They've got all the readings. They've collated and coordinated. No, this is in the 27th edition of the Nestle, Aland, and Nouveau Testament Gratia, edited by Kurt Aland and Barbara Aland. And here's the answer. If it was agreed upon by the committee as the best reading, and it has nothing to do with the original text. I want you to see this. It has nothing to do with the original text. I want you to see this. It has nothing to do with the original text. Here's what they did. How many of you agreed that this should be the reading? Man, if that isn't biblical, I don't know what is. It's not biblical. When they disagreed on the best reading to print, they voted. You can check me out on it. That's what they did. They voted. Whew. Boy, it gives me confidence. I want to go right out and buy an ESV. But anyway. Okay. Will they ever restore the New Testament? You know, I'm mocking them a little bit, but it is far from funny because so many of our people are being suckered into this. I've been here 35, almost 36 years, and I see churches falling like flies to the new versions. Here we go again. Let's see what we can do. All right, will they restore the New Testament? Here's what a quote says in the beginning of the introduction of Nestle's Greek New Testament. It should naturally be understood that this text is a working text in the sense of a century-long tradition of Nestle's. It is not to be considered as definitive. It is not to be considered as definitive. But as a stimulus to selling further Greek New Testament, no. But as a stimulus to further efforts towards redefining and verifying the text of the New Testament. I don't need their garbage New Testament. I have my King James Version of the Bible. It is based upon the Textus Receptus. You want to see them? I have 1522 original Erasmus sitting right there. I have 1550 Stephanus sitting right there. I have the first New Testament by the Elzevir brothers that is called Textus Receptum sitting right there. Definitive. They do not believe that you can know for sure what God's Word really says. But they're not believers anyway. You need to understand that the people underlining the new versions are not believers anyway. They do not have a high view of God. They do not have a high view of the Bible. They do not have a high view of Jesus Christ. They just look at the Bible as just another book that has been written and changed and messed with. Why am I explaining this? The reason that I'm explaining this rather technical information is because it is critical, it is this critical text of the New Testament from which nearly all modern versions of the Bible are translated. If the text the modern Bible translators use for their Bible is not to be considered definitive, I want you to think about this now. If the text that they use isn't to be considered to be definitive, then certainly their translation cannot be considered definitive. Thus saith the Lord probably until Nestle-Aland 29, maybe. God has preserved His words. If you haven't figured it out by now, I reject a critical view of the Bible based on the promises that God has given us in the Bible. I believe that we do have a preserved Word of God. God has preserved His Word and His words. If you and I believe that the original writings of the Scripture were verbally inspired by God, then of necessity, they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. That's a quote from Dean John William Burgon. God's promises of preservation. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Psalm 100 verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth to all generations. I had the blessed privilege of sitting down eight, 9 weeks ago with Dr. Jack Moorman. I like his book, Forever Settled. If you've never read his book, Forever Settled, you ought to get it and read it. Had lunch with Dr. Moorman. We passed out some tracts and we talked. But Dr. Jack Moorman of London, England, who I personally know and have attended his church, my wife and I have, he has published a book that lists, you ought to get this, 8,000 differences between the New Testament Greek words of the Textus Receptus that underlie the King James New Testament and the words of Nestle-Aland 26-27 Greek New Testament, which underlines the modern versions. He's got all 8,000 of those differences listed out there. 17 complete verses, you probably know this. Matthew 17, 21 in the King James, Matthew 18, 11, Matthew 23, 14, Mark 7, 16, Mark 9, 44, Mark 9, 46, Mark 11, 26, all in the King James Version of the Bible. All those verses are omitted in the NIV and the ESV and most other modern versions. Then you continue on, you can go to Mark 15, Luke 17, Luke 23, John 5, Acts 8, Acts 15, Acts 24, Acts 28, Romans 16, 24, they're all omitted in the NIV, the ESV. And then they really mess 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. You can see it there in 1 John chapter 5, 7 in the King James. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." It says, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree in one." The NIV messes, it says, "For there are three that testify," and it omits in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. It omits that, so does the ESV. Is there any support for 1 John chapter 5, verse 7? I just want to tell you something. Evidence for the early existence of the Johannine comma is found in the Latin versions and in the writings of the Latin fathers. Cyprian had it in 250 A.D. Where did he get it? Well, he got it out of the Greek. I mean, they try to play little games with you. Greek evidence is found in the writings of two fourth century Spanish pastors. Without 1 John 5, 7, some of you who really study Greek in syntax, it doesn't make sense without that verse in there. Greek syntax of verses 6 through 8 makes no sense. But here's another one. Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It's very interesting in this. This passage in Mark is an important one because it demonstrates that the underlying text of the King James Bible is the one that God has preserved. The King James Bible correctly says, and you'll see the whole thing in a minute, it is written by the prophets, plural. The passage quotes two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. Here is what it says in the King James. It is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths, make his paths straight." In the NIV it says, it is written in Isaiah. ESV says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Oh, really? Let me just show you something. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths in the desert, a highway for our God." The King James Version of the Bible is right. It is the prophets, plural. King James Bible correctly states that it is the prophets, not just the prophet Isaiah. I'm getting close here now. Thousands of words and phrases are missing in the modern versions of the Bible. 8,000 to be exact. The NIV and the ESV claim that John 7:53 through 8:11 are missing in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. I get so sick of reading that. You even read that in some of the Schofield stuff. I like John Gill, the old English guy, but he even does some of that. It is the account of the woman taken in adultery. However, what they do not tell you is that this passage is designated as periscopidi adultera, referring to the woman taken in the act of adultery. It is included in numerous uncial manuscripts, and I looked them all up. D5, G, H, K, M, U, and G. Among the minuscules or the cursive manuscripts, it's in 28, 700, 8, 92, 1009, 1010, 1071, 1079, 1095, 1216, 1334, 1365, 1546, 1446, 2148, and 2174. It's in all of those. What kind of games are they playing? Most Greek manuscripts contain this passage that it says, well, most reliable manuscripts, the earliest and most reliable. Yeah. Things that are different are not the same. I did a whole series on that last year at Dr. King's church. But I just want you to know, things that are different are not the same. While the new versions may contain the Word of God, I mean, fruit cocktail contains peaches, but it's not peaches. This is the Word of God. Why should I have fruit cocktail when I want peaches? Why should I have something that only contains the Word of God and then it contains stuff that's not the Word of God? Because of their poor way of translation, I choose to use a complete Bible. The King James Bible that is based on text that God has preserved. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? You know, did you realize that Jesus did not have original Hebrew texts in his day? He did not have them. They were copies of copies of copies of copies. Jesus accepted the Old Testament Jewish canon, and he rejected the Apocrypha. He lists out what he accepts in Luke 24:44. Jesus taught that every word of Scripture proceeded from God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What was he talking about? New Testament? No, he's talking about the Old Testament. He didn't have any of the original manuscripts. He says, what we have here is the Word of God. Jesus taught the doctrine of the preservation of the Scripture. I was listening in on a debate from colleges all over. The debate was paid for by a well-known university that used to have a namesake, but now they got somebody who's not of that namesake. But anyway, I wouldn't say Bob Jones. But anyway, the point of the matter is several of the speakers speaking to this, they got up and said, the Bible does not teach any place preservation. Are you kidding me? Over and over and over again. Jesus taught that man will be judged by God's Word. Not only that, Jesus taught the absolute authority of the Scriptures, John chapter 10. Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament scriptural writings and saying that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all those things, and they wrote them down. Jesus believed in the Genesis account of creation that the skeptics who do the new versions don't believe in, by the way. Jesus believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, which I want to tell you that the people who translated the modern versions of the Bible, they don't believe that Moses did Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, they didn't even think he could write, that he was literate, okay? Jesus believed in the historicity of the universality of the Noahic flood. You don't think so? Read Matthew 24:37-39. They don't believe that. How did Jesus view the Scripture? Jesus believed in the historicity of Abraham, which they said Bruce Metzger thought it was a mix of matrix and myth. Okay. Jesus believed in the historicity of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've just recently found Sodom's gate in excavations. I think that's so interesting. But you know what? They're going to be very silent on that. Jesus believed Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Jesus believed God gave manna from heaven to Israel. John 6. Jesus believed in the Davidic authorship of the Psalms. Jesus believed in the historicity of Jonah and the whale. Jesus believed in the Danielic authorship of Daniel, which the modern scholars do not believe. Jesus believed in the unity of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't written by three different people. Jesus believed the Jews had a history of rejecting God's word, and they did. Why you should reject the modern versions of the Bible. Westcott, Hort, Nessel, Alon, Metzger, and other critics rejected the position our Lord held on the Scriptures. I urge you to reject the fruit of these critics, the modern Bible versions produced from their works, and take the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. Summary of the battle. The King James Bible is built on the foundation of faith by men who had a high regard for the Bible, using massive manuscript evidence to support their work. They meticulously translated the Hebrew and the Greek words, rendering them as closely as possible into English. The modern versions are built on a foundation of doubt by men who had a low regard for the Bible. A few corrupt manuscripts were used to support their work. For the most part, they loosely translated the concepts of the Greek and the Hebrew, and some versions are even sloppier, not a translation at all, but are paraphrasing. Use the King James Bible. The King James Bible translators had God's preserved word in front of them when they worked with the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek traditional text. They did not need to be re-inspired. They simply needed to faithfully and accurately translate those preserved words. And that's what they did. And that outcome is the King James Bible. And God's word has been kept intact for us in English.